We'll turn in your copy of the scriptures or scroll in your Bible app to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and today we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 4. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. If you are physically able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy and perfect word and inerrant word and sufficient word. Follow along silently as I read aloud Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is what the word of God says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Today we step into a new chapter of Ephesians, the final chapter of the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. New chapter, but not a new topic. Paul is still writing about relationships within the body of Christ. Ever since chapter 4, he's been showing us how the gospel reshapes the way we treat one another. But Paul's concern goes even deeper than just getting along. That's why Paul zooms in on the home, not just church leadership, not just society, but husbands and wives and parents and children. But Paul doesn't just care about peaceful homes. There's a bigger reason behind all this, which brings us to point number one. You relate to others the way you relate to God. You relate to others the way you relate to God. Let me see if I can explain that with a few different examples that I put in your outline so you could see this isn't an Ephesian thing or a Pauline thing or a New Testament thing, but something that we see literally right from the very beginning of our Bibles, right in the book of Genesis. And so in Genesis chapter 4, we read the account of Cain and Abel, specifically Cain killing Abel. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 3, talks about Cain and Abel bringing offerings to the Lord, and that the Lord regarded Abel's offering but had no regard for Cain's offering. In fact, it says that in verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Verse 5 says, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, sometimes knowing the end of the story doesn't help us because we're then reading into it in the beginning. But if you notice, the Lord doesn't say, why are you angry with your brother? He does not. The Lord makes no mention of Abel at all. In fact, when Cain gets angry, the word of God doesn't say, and Cain was angry with Abel. He was not. The only interaction that took place, so if you look at Abel was dealing with God, Cain was dealing with God. They were not interacting with each other. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, and that's cool. And he did not regard Cain and his offering, and Cain was angry. Cain was angry at who? God. But Cain couldn't take it out on God, because you can't take out your anger on God really well. And so who does he take it out on? He takes it out on his brother. That's why when the Lord is talking to Cain, he has no mention of Abel at all. And he just talks about, if you do well, will you not be accepted? But be careful, because sin is crouching. It's waiting at the door, but you must rule over it. It's all about Cain and God. He doesn't mention Abel at all. But verse 8 says, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Why do we bring this up? Because you relate to others the way you relate to God. Cain was angry at God. It showed. That's vertical. It showed how he acted horizontally in a relationship with somebody else. Cain killed Abel because he was angry at God. We see this with Saul in 1 Samuel 18. Saul disobeys God and the spirit departs from him, and he becomes jealous and paranoid, and God was blessing David and giving him great success over and over again. But Saul can't fight God, and so he tries to kill God's servant, God's anointed. Saul's real issue is with God's favor on David, but not David himself, but it comes out in his how he relates to David. Similarly, in Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers didn't really hate Joseph as much as they hated what God revealed through him. Joseph shares dreams that place him above his brothers, but the dreams, he wasn't just like, hey guys, I had a really crazy dream, can I just tell you about it? No, this was like, the Lord gave me these dreams. These are prophetic dreams. They were given to Joseph by God, and Joseph's brothers can't do anything to God, so they sell Joseph into slavery. This isn't sibling rivalry, it's rebellion against what God has revealed. In the New Testament, the very first martyr recorded in Scripture was Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, the Sanhedrin couldn't silence God, but they stoned Stephen. So Stephen rebuked the Jewish leaders for resisting the Holy Spirit. He says, you're a stiff-necked people, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. And so their violence against Stephen is really a sign of deep-rooted resistance, not to Stephen himself, but to God's conviction. And so instead of trying to do something to God, which they couldn't do, they do something to Stephen. Always remember this. In every horizontal relationship, a vertical reality is revealed. In every horizontal relational interaction, a vertical reality is revealed. What I mean by that is your earthly relationships are not completely disconnected from your relationship to God. So for example, if somebody tells me that he can't stand his wife, but he's really walking closely with the Lord, my response would be, no, you're not. If a woman tells me she doesn't care about her husband, is going to do whatever she wants to do regardless of what her husband wants, and says, but she's like super tight with Jesus, I say, no, you're not. Paul cares about husbands and wives and parents and children because horizontal relationships reveal vertical realities. And so the two are not disconnected. Now, that's not to say if you're at odds with anybody in your life, that means that you are at odds with God. No, not at all. It takes two to tango, right? That's why Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, meaning it's not always possible, as much as depends upon you, means it takes two to tango, live at peace with all men. It's not all up to you. But the way you choose to interact with people, the way you choose to relate to people, is not disconnected with the way that you choose to relate to God. In every horizontal relational interaction, a vertical reality is put on display. You relate to others the way you relate to God. You relate to God's image bearers similarly to the way that you relate to God. Speaking of relationships, I just got back from high school camp. It's the third year in a row that I've had the privilege of being able to go to high school camp. It might be my favorite week. I think every year that Sarah and I don't do a cruise by ourselves, it's my favorite week of the year. I mean, we had an absolute blast. I love it. I feel like a grandpa youth pastor. I was in student ministry for 14 years, and I get to go, and I'm an errand boy, and I get to do like non-urgent medical transport when kids need to go to the hospital or feel sick and need to go to urgent care. I'm the one who loads them into a minivan and takes them. Every day I go to Walmart and I do a supply run and I pick up all sorts of random things that leaders are asking me to do, and I'm kind of the dean of discipline when it's needed, but praise God, it's rarely needed because we got great kids and we had a great camp. It was just great. I love it. I'll do it every year I'm asked to go. I love it. And speaking of relationships, that's when we really focus on relationships between the kids with each other, kids and their leaders, and most importantly, all of us with the Lord. And there's always things that happen at camp that you kind of had to be there for. Like, they're hard to explain, they're hard to understand, they're hard to like explain to somebody who wasn't there, but why it was funny or why we know a Kentucky State Trooper that has a beautiful Spanish singing voice. Like, that doesn't make sense to you if you weren't there, but it makes sense to us. Or why somebody introduced me to a character that he called Peter the Loofah. And so he was like, Peter the Loofah, this is Peter the Loofah. And he showed me a purple loofah on a stick, which last night, literally middle of the night, occurred to me, that was a toilet brush. Actually, wasn't a loofah at all. But still, he called it Peter the Loofah. Peter the Loofah, here's Peter the Loofah. It was given to me by Purple Caleb, who is wearing purple right now. You say, how do you know? Like, trust me, he's wearing purple. Cassie Edwards makes a better Captain Jack Sparrow than Johnny Depp ever did. After 3 years of asking, here's your random shout out to Grant. Cody Young and I were tasked with getting 2,000 pizza rolls in about an hour. And so we left and we beat feet to the nearest store, and we didn't get 2,000 pizza rolls in an hour. We got 2,100 pizza rolls in 35 minutes and brought them back, and we all ate them out of a wheelbarrow. I know that sounds, trust me, it's a thing. It actually happened. George loves torturing cups, and Porter doesn't believe in the power of the jellyfish. Shut your face, Emery. Ethan Donnelly loves K-pop, and everybody across all three campuses wants to feed Stephen Petrie a spoonful of relish and mustard because he has a really weak stomach. I could go on and on and on. On and on. There's all these random little you had to be there things, but it was a really, really, really fun week, and I'm very, very blessed to have been there. Now, I can preach based on the authority of God's word. You don't have to have spent time with people in order to preach to them, nor do you have to have experience in a certain area or a certain topic in order to preach on it if it's from God's word. But it's an added blessing when your audience, specifically your target audience of the text, is a group of people you've just spent a week with, laughing with them, laughing at them, praying for them, and even from a distance watching the Lord work in their hearts and minds. Adolescence is a transitional season when a person begins to look and think and act more like an adult but isn't fully there yet. When it begins and when it ends varies, but usually, if you're in the older parts of, in our context, children's ministry, you're in about fifth grade. If you're in middle or high school or even a decent portion of your college age years, you're likely somewhere along that spectrum of looking, thinking, and acting more like an adult without being fully there yet. It's an awesome, difficult, hilarious, painful, dramatic, exciting, frustrating season of life that hits everyone differently. It takes forever when you're in it, but once you leave it, you'll comment on how fast it went. Which brings us to point number two. God takes your obedience to your parents more seriously than you do. God takes your obedience to your parents more seriously than you do. Ephesians 6 verse 1 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." A couple of things. I want you to notice that the word of God addresses you directly. Directly. For example, in Ephesians 5, Paul talks to husbands directly. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And wives, directly. Wives, submit to your husbands. In Ephesians 6, it doesn't say, "Hey, and parents, write this down and tell your kids later." It doesn't say, "Pastors, make sure someone tells the kids this." Paul speaks to children. The word of God speaks to children directly as responsible, important parts of the church. Not one day in the future, but not when they grow up and age into it, but important parts of the church at Ephesus in real time, right then and right there. It's a good reminder that you are truly loved, you are valued, you are cherished, you are precious in the sight of God, so much so that he would send his one and only son so that you can have a relationship with him. Not just so your parents can have a relationship with him, and not just so that you can one day have a relationship with him when you grow up and you're old enough. You are important parts of our church family. And therefore, I will address you as such, shepherding you as parts of the flock that you are. You're Paul's target audience in this verse. You are Paul's target audience in this verse. When Paul says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right," he is speaking to you. He is speaking to children. And it reminds us that God takes your obedience to your parents more seriously than you do. All four of my kids are somewhere in that transitional season right now. You got Justin, who's 21, nearing the end, or maybe out of it. I don't know. Like I said, it starts and ends differently for everyone. Silas is almost 12. He's just beginning it. Jonathan and Emma are in the middle of it. It's a season of our family that has brought unique opportunities, unique challenges, unique laughter, unique tears, unique blessings, and unique pains in a variety of different ways. Sarah and I are not, we are not experts. We've done some things pretty well. We've done some things pretty poorly. And we've all benefited from God's grace upon grace upon grace on our shortcomings as we live life together. There's this expectation, though, not just in the culture out there, but also within the church. There's this expectation that this season of life, particularly adolescence, is one in which children will disobey and rebel against their parents. And specifically, I'm talking to really everyone and anyone who is dependent on their parents right now, regardless of age. In our day and age, in our culture, there's this expectation that you will rebel in some way, shape, or form, that you will disobey your parents, and that that's just the way it goes. The expectation then feeds allowance and permissiveness, because when you expect it to happen and then it happens, you think, okay, this is hard, but this must be normal, and so it is what it is. And I'm here to tell you that you'll literally never get that idea from your Bible. You will never get that concept from your Bible. God takes your obedience to your parents probably more seriously than you do. I mean, for example, the first law relating to human relationships ever was how children were to treat their parents. The very first command God gave about human relationships was how children and parents interact. Over and over in the law, God says it plainly, honor your father and your mother, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. To revere your parents was like right up there with keeping the Sabbath, we see in Leviticus 19. In the Old Testament, some of the most severe civil penalties were reserved for children who disobeyed their parents. It was literally a capital offense. That's how seriously God took it. In Deuteronomy 21, it says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Exodus 21 and verse 17 says, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, thankfully, and I say that without apology, thankfully, we're not under the old covenant any longer. We don't live under the law. I wouldn't be standing here. Many of you wouldn't be standing here if we were under the law. But don't confuse that with God being casual about it today. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying this should be the penalty for a child disobeying their parents, and it wasn't one time, but if we all went back to the Lord's way, we'd be stoning our kids and they wouldn't disobey. Like, that's not what I'm saying at all. We're not under the law. We're not under the old covenant. I'm glad. The Bible says we're not only under a new covenant, but under a better covenant. And it is better. It involves a lot less stoning. We live under a new covenant now, but listen to me, we serve the same God. How we live out our faith has changed. God's character is still the same. Don't think, well, we don't stone rebellious kids anymore, so that means God must not care about it as much as he used to. Not true. How we live out our faith has changed. God's value system, what God really cares about, has not changed. God's the same. He does not change. And God cares more about your obedience to your parents than you do. Disobedience can be evidence of a God-abandoned mind. When Paul describes the collapse of a society that rejects God, do you know what makes the list? Disobedience to parents. That's not a throwaway detail. It's a sign of spiritual decay. In your outline, I put Romans 1, beginning in verse 28. It says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Then he lists all manner of sin and evil. Verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boasters, inventors of evil. There it is. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. See, like right in there with some of these really, what we consider to be really high and heinous sins, we see sins that we typically don't take as seriously. Murder is in the same list as gossip. And it's in the same list
as being disobedient to parents. Disobedience isn't just a childish phase. It's often a high-handed rebellion against God. Paul, in fact, warns that in the last days, people will love self, reject authority, and yes, be disobedient to parents. 2 Timothy 3 in your outline beginning in verse 2. Similarly, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, etc., etc., etc. Again, amidst this treacherous list of really horrible things, right in there is disobedient to parents. You might ask, why? Like, why does God take this so seriously? Well, it's in the text. It's right there in verse 1. Children, obey your parents. And it's not just, and just shut up and do it. Children, obey your parents. Two things. In the Lord, for this is right. So this indicates a very basic level of rightness, of how God has ordered relationships, that children would obey their parents. But there's something else. You might remember back a few weeks ago when we were talking about wives submitting to their husbands. Ephesians 5 verse 22 says, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ephesians 5 26 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And so always there's this, how you're supposed to interact with somebody else in light of how you interact with God. We didn't look at it, but in Romans 13, it talks about submitting to the governing authorities. Romans 13 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Wives don't look to their imperfect husbands as motivation to submit to them, right? Wives don't be like, you know what? I've been staring at my husband a lot, and I like really want to submit to him now. Said almost no wife ever. Wives are supposed to look to Christ and say, out of obedience to Christ, I'm going to submit to my husband and I want to walk in obedience. Similarly, husbands don't look to their wives and be like, she just seems so lovable today, so I'm going to love her as Christ loved the church. Some days she's really lovable. Other days, not so much. But you look not to your imperfect spouse, you look to the perfect word of God and the perfect Lamb of God, and you say, but God calls me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. So it's really not just about this. It's about this. It's how I relate to God. I sure as heck don't look to the government for inspiration to submit to them. I don't sit around and watch C-SPAN and be like, wow, I just want to follow these people. I just want to be like them. I want to align myself with them. I want that like I want a root canal. But I look to God's word, which says, oh, but you know what? It's not just about this. It's about this. God actually put all of these things into place. And so similarly, children, don't look to your imperfect parents as motivation to obey them. That'll fall flat every time. Look to Christ and his word. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If you're a Christian and you're a child who is dependent on their parents, and you're like, my walk with the Lord is not perfect, but it's great. We are super tight. But you are completely content with regularly dishonoring and disrespecting and disobeying your parents. Don't think that this can be all manner of jacked up, but this is fine. In every horizontal relational interaction, a vertical reality is displayed. Now, there are exceptions to every rule. Like we said a few weeks ago, when it comes to husbands and wives, no earthly authority is what? Ultimate, right? You should never obey and submit to anyone who is causing you to sin or who is leading you to sin or is abusing their authority and using that to draw you into sin. Never. You always ought to obey God rather than man. I was in student ministry for 14 years, and I was also an adolescent myself. There were times when a student would come to me with an issue, and I'd say, I don't think you should obey in that way, because what they were being asked to do, I think, was actually sinful. And I would go and advocate for the student and talk to the parent. I'm telling you that while those do exist, the vast majority of the times, it's just like, I think you just didn't get your way and you're really mad at your parents. Like, I think you're just upset with what they're asking you to do and you're just kind of like fighting back and you really just need to obey your parents. Not always, but the vast majority of the time, based on one man's experience in student ministry for 14 years and one man's experience as an adolescent. Are there times when people are abusing that position of authority? Yes. But don't use those times to then say, oh, well then in light of this, then I don't have to do anything. I don't have to obey. That may not be the case for you. I would say it likely wouldn't be the case for you. Most times when kids are disobeying their parents, it's not because their parents are asking them to sin. It's because they just aren't getting their way. That's the reason I disobeyed my parents. It's probably the reason you're disobeying yours. And so I'd be happy to advocate for you in special circumstances. Be happy to talk to you about that. But just understand that the Bible says that your first position, your attitude, your heart before your parents and before the Lord should be one that desires to obey. Why? Because the way you relate to others is the way you relate to God. And in every horizontal relationship, a vertical reality is revealed. So what about you? The Bible says you're supposed to obey your parents. Do you take it seriously? Or do you think that's just for another time? That was then, this is now. Or I'll do it later. But right now I'm doing what I want to do. I'll do it when I'm an adult. Right now I'm a teen. I'll do it when I'm like fully grown. But right now I'm in college. I'll do it when I'm... The decision to obey later is a decision to disobey now. We've said that before. The decision to obey later. One day I'll take God's word seriously. I know what it says. And one day I'll care. The decision to obey later is a decision to disobey now. Don't encourage yourself with future plans that ultimately mean present sin. What he said matters now. You're like, what he said will matter to me someday, but it's not important enough to matter now. Today is not that day. And that way of rolling never stays confined to one area of life. That's the other thing. If you're choosing to disregard the word of God in this area of life, it's rarely just that it stays right there. It usually creeps out. Well, if I compromise the Lord here, I'll compromise the Lord over there. Well, if I don't have to submit to this, I'm just not going to obey over here. If I'm not going to do it here, I'm probably not going to do it. You'll find that it usually creeps out into other areas of life that you never intended for it to creep into. Choosing to disregard God's standards and values never stays put. If you'll willingly compromise here, you'll willingly compromise elsewhere before long. So what about you? What step do you need to take to align your life with God's standard in this area? It's an area we often downplay, but God clearly doesn't. It's one we treat casually, but he takes it really seriously. Now, just like in Ephesians 5, Paul told wives how to treat their husbands, and then told husbands how to treat their wives. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells children how to treat their parents, and then tells parents, specifically fathers, how to treat their children. Pick it up in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Which brings us to point number 3. Don't be a domineering, discouraging parent. Be a discipling one. Don't be a domineering, discouraging parent. Be a discipling one. When Paul instructed kids, he just gave positive instruction, right? Children, obey your parents. He didn't give any he didn't tell them anything not to do. He just told them something to do. Children, obey your parents. Here it's a little different, though. Earlier, he addressed children regardless of gender also. He doesn't say boys or girls. He says children. Here he addresses fathers. Now, no doubt, what Paul says can be applied by both fathers and mothers. But Paul doesn't say parents in the Greek. That's a different word. In verse 1, he says parents. In verse 4, he says fathers. So there must be a reason why he's addressing fathers in particular and why he starts out with a don't do this and then a do this, a negative and then a positive. And I think the reason is at least twofold. First of all, men and women, husbands and wives, fathers and mothers are all equally important, equal in value, equally bearing the image of God.
but they differ in function. If you recall a few weeks ago, we said something with no head has no life, and a two-headed anything is a monster. And so God is a God of order and design that the family have a husband and a wife that are both equally important, equally valuable, co-heirs of the throne of Christ, but one will be ultimately responsible, and that's the husband or the dad. I think that's the primary reason Paul addresses dads here. Secondly, I think fathers may have a tendency to do what Paul is talking about, namely to provoke their children more than mothers. I can't prove that, but Paul seems to think that since he addresses fathers specifically here, and he says so elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3. Again, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. This kind of provoking that he's talking about, it's not a one-time mistake. It's this steady drip of unfair treatment that fills the heart with bitterness until it spills out in anger. It's kind of like you can poke somebody once to get their attention, and that's usually okay. Hey, look out. Hey, we're going this way. That's usually okay. If you poke them 1,000 times, they're probably going to start swinging, right? If you just keep doing that, like eventually they're going to be like, I'm going to punch. Okay, stop. Like, one poke is okay, but the constant, repeated, over and over and over again, it's like, ow, 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 ow. Like, nobody likes that. That's what this is talking about. It's not just a one-time mistake, but this steady drip of unfair, unequal treatment that fills a child's heart with bitterness, and it spills out in anger. It's rarely done in malice. Most parents think they're helping, and they have good intentions with their kids. But even with the best of intentions, parents can frustrate a child and lead them to bitterness. And so what I've put in your outline is 7 ways to stop provoking your kids and start pointing them to Jesus. There's likely more. I picked 7. Here are 7 ways to stop provoking your kids and start pointing them to Jesus. Number 1, stop overprotecting them and show them you trust in the Lord. Children need guidance, children need limits, but they also need a level of freedom to grow in decision-making as they mature. You need to give them the opportunity to walk in integrity by giving them opportunities to earn your trust by doing the right thing, even and especially and specifically when you're not looking. Giving them the opportunity to make the right decision. There's a certain age, especially when kids are younger, where you will likely build fences more than you will draw lines. What I mean by that is you will likely, in order to teach them, in order to train them, help them, protect them, you'll likely use gates more than you will actual lines. Literal gates, like you know, when you have little kids, you got fences all over your house. We had gates, like at the top of the stairs. Somehow they still fell down the stairs. That's a separate thing. We had gates at the top of the stairs, literally to protect them, to teach them, and to protect them. But if we're using those gates when they're adolescents, there's probably a problem, right? Like, you should be switching down from gates to lines. That means they have the freedom to cross that line, but hopefully the training and the teaching that you've done with your kids shows them that you don't need that gate anymore, but now they're not going to cross that line, whatever that line would be. But if you're a gate person, you're like, we're leaving the gate up all the time. It's the best way to raise kids. It protects them. It helps them. It keeps them from harm. That's going to provoke your children to anger. When you overprotect them, it shows you're trusting more in the gate than you are in the Lord and than you are in them. You need to give them opportunities to do the right thing, even and especially when you're not looking. And if you overprotect them, you won't do that. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the man whose trust is in the Lord." Number 2, stop playing favorites and show consistent Christ-like love to each kid. Isaac favored Esau. Rebecca favored Jacob. That favoritism tore their family apart with consequences that literally echo even today. When parents compare or favor children, it wounds the less favored. It breeds resentment. It breeds discouragement. It breeds division. Now, sitting around our dinner table, I will often talk about how one of our kids is really good at this and the other kid is really good at that. But there's not one kid I'm constantly highlighting at the expense of the other 3 kids. There's not a favorite child that I don't think any of my kids would look at me and say, yeah, but you know, this one's really the favorite. No, there's just some that are really good at this and some that are really good at that. But there's not a favorite among the kids.
Like, I don't know if you remember the scene in A League of Their Own, which is one of the greatest movies, where they're like, this is our daughter, Dottie, and this is our other daughter, Dottie's sister. Like, that's not how you should be parenting. It's a great scene, but that's not how you should be parenting. Because that favoritism that you show will rub off on your kids. When parents compare or favor children, it breeds resentment. It breeds discouragement and division. And kids learn to do the same. They'll favor one sibling over another. They'll favor one parent over another. And parents, I would say this. There might be times and seasons of life where you just resonate with one child more than another. That's just natural. You just kind of click more with that kid, more with that son, that daughter, for whatever reason. And that's not necessarily bad, but be aware of it. Be aware that it's really natural for you to just go with the flow with this one kid, and it may not be as natural. And so that's what you need to lean into, to the one that's not natural and a little harder, to build relationship, to build camaraderie, to build common ground. And then it might change and be the opposite in a different season of life. But stop playing favorites and show Christ-like, consistent love to each kid. 7 ways to stop provoking your kids. Number 3, stop demanding perfection. And remember, they're human just like you. Stop demanding perfection. Parents provoke their children by pushing them too hard to achieve. When nothing is ever enough, kids feel defeated and unloved. I see dads do this from 2 errant perspectives. First is they could be living out their dreams through their kids, whether in sports or school or success. They miss the point of parenting and burden them with expectations that they were never meant to carry. Sometimes it's wanting better for their kids than they had. Again, this is rarely done in malice. Sometimes it's wanting better for their kids than they had growing up. They want them to do better in school. They want them to leave it all in the field. They want them to have a better life as they enter into adulthood than they had. It usually comes from a good place. But oftentimes when parents, specifically dads, are doing this, they'll miss the point of parenting, which is pointing them to Christ, and put on them burdens that they were not meant to carry. That's one errant perspective, kind of living vicariously through your kids. If they're not living out their dreams with their kids, here's the other thing. Sometimes they have an inflated view of themselves, and that's what drives them. I always got A's. I always studied. I always left it all in the field. I never disrespected my parents this way, etc., 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 etc. Listen to me, parents, and especially dads. Listen. Resume reading never inspires anyone. Never. It doesn't work in business. It doesn't work in ministry. It doesn't work in marriage. And it doesn't work in parenting. Ever. Nobody hears about somebody's perfect record and they're like, I want to be just like him. They hear about their perfect record and they're like, it probably wasn't perfect. He's probably a jerk. Nobody hears that perfect, like nobody believes in perfection. Nobody believes that it's really that well. They're just like, he's probably, I wonder what those closest to him really think. He's probably just not as self-aware. Nobody's inspired by resume reading. Point them to Christ and his sufficiency for their weaknesses, which, quite frankly, you should be dependent on more than your perceived awesomeness as a human being. Psalm 103 and verse 14 says, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. Stop demanding perfection, and remember they're human just like you. Number 4, stop using harsh words or actions and reflect God's gentleness and justice. In most areas of life and counseling, I tell people that because we're all sinners, you can expect difficulties relating to others. That's very normal. You can expect disappointments relating to others. Difficulties and disappointments are normative in the Christian life and normative on this side of heaven in every way, shape, and form. Difficulties are normative. Disappointments are normative. Destruction is not. Difficulty, normal. Disappointment, normal. Destruction, not normal. If you are destructive in how you treat your children, physically, or how you treat your children verbally and emotionally, you are provoking your children in a way God tells you specifically not to do. Discipline should be corrective in love, not crushing in anger or violence. Harsh words, constant sarcasm, overpowering arguments can wound as deeply as a physical slap, and most importantly, in our context, don't accurately represent the God we're supposed to do our best to depict. If you do or say these things to your kids, you need to stop and repent. Let me say this. If you do or say things to your kids that you'd never do or say to anyone else, that's a major red flag. If you're content to treat your kids in a way that you would never treat any other person, that's a major red flag. I am imperfect. I am finite. I am flawed. But I'm to do my best to reflect God's gentleness and love and justice and kindness and mercy and grace in my words and actions. And few people see them up close as my wife and my kids. Stop using harsh words or actions and reflect God's gentleness and justice. Number five, stop insisting on your own way and model servant-hearted love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, literally says, love does not insist on its own way. And so we're called to be a submissive people like we spoke about a few weeks ago. We're called to be people who defer to one another. And so specifically to dads, I remember, and so I was raised primarily by a single mom. So it's me, my mom, and my sister. And we were part of a really cool neighborhood home Bible study with like three dozen people that used to meet on a weekly basis. We would do a bunch of things together. It was fantastic. It was our church before we had a church. Very grateful for it. And there was a few families that we would hang out with in particular. There was one family in particular that they were very kind to us. We would hang out with them often. But it would drive me crazy. This is like a core memory as a kid, that whenever we went out to eat, if we're going to like at McDonald's or whatever, we always went where dude wanted to go. Like where the dad wanted to go. And the wife, the mom, would always say to the, so the kids would be like, can we go to McDonald's? And I'm making this up. Like, no, your father wants to go to such and such. Your father wants to go to such and such. And it was always like that. And I was like, man, I can't wait till I have a wife and kids so I can choose where to go to eat. Like it was the weirdest thing. It's this core memory of mine. And I remember thinking, and he's a great guy. I still know him. He's great. He loves the Lord. We're going to be in heaven together one day. It's fine. But I'm just like, why do we always have to go where dude wants to go? Can he ever, like, just defer? Just defer. Is this like a flex? Like your kids want to go to McDonald's? You're like, we're going to go to Burger King because I'm dad. Like, oh, okay. Just go to McDonald's for crying out loud. They're both terrible. Just choose the terrible one that they want. Don't insist on your own way. Model servant-hearted love. Do what your kids want to do sometimes. Model that submission. Model that deferential treatment that we're supposed to give to others. Number six, stop withholding love as punishment and show them God's compassion. There was a time that I recall several years ago where there was a pretty big deal on Planet LaRufa. What I mean by that is this deal that we were going through with our kids at this time, with one in particular, it's not really a big deal in the grand scheme of things, but for us, in our little universe, this was a big deal for the LaRufas. And so a consequence had to be dealt, had to be pretty severe, because we had to teach and we had to correct. And so that consequence was dealt. It was pretty severe and heavy. Again, on Planet LaRufa, it was pretty severe and heavy. In the grand scheme of things, probably not. But for us, this was a big deal. And so that consequence was dealt. And then later on that day, I then asked this child, I was like, you want to go to the Reds game? He was like, yeah, I guess so. Why did I do that? Because I felt bad for the consequence? No, I did not feel bad for the consequence. I still stand by the consequence. I kind of wish it was maybe a little heavier. But anyway, I did not feel bad about the consequence. But here's the thing. The consequence was for the disobedience. But we're still cool. Does that make sense? Like, you're still my son. I'm still your dad. And so now it's not like you have this consequence, and guess what? I'm also going to be weird around you. No. Let the consequence do its work, but we're still friends. I still love you. You still love me. I don't love you less because you were annoying. I don't love you less because you were disobedient. Hey, confession, in my flesh, I want to. You made these past few days and this past week like really horrible for our family, and lots of late nights and lots of stress. So yeah, of course, I'm a normal human being. In my flesh, I'd love to stiff arm this kid. But that's not what I'm called to do. I really do love him. And so we let the consequence do its work. But we don't withhold love as the punishment. We show them compassion. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Psalm 103 and verse 13. Number 7, stop using words that tear down and speak with grace that builds up. This speaks to how you speak to your kids and whether you attack character and whether you're destructive in your speech. But I think it's also an opportunity for us to think through, do we only find fault? Like, do we only find fault? Or do we also find opportunities to encourage? So I do this thing, I don't know, you might be familiar with it, it's called All Pro Dad. I do it at my son Silas's school. I've been doing it for the past 3 years. I lead, it's All Pro Dad is an educational nonprofit that seeks to foster greater parent engagement in schools, particularly dads with their kids. And so once a month, on the first Friday of every month, I hold a meeting where our catch is free breakfast and quality time with your kids before you start your day. And so we bring in Dunkin' Donuts or McDonald's or whoever can donate breakfast or whatever. We'll bring that in, we'll have breakfast, and then we'll do some curriculum that'll show, it's about character building, it's honesty, it's integrity, it's perseverance, it's humility. It's great. The first thing we do every time we meet, first thing we do is eat breakfast. The second thing we do is I'll say, okay, we're going to take some time now. We're going to tell our kids why we're proud of them. And so dads get with their kids, and they look to their kids, and they say, this is why I'm proud of you. And I'll tell Silas, I'm proud of you because of how well you've been doing your reading. I'm proud of you because of how you haven't complained when we've asked you to do a chore that you weren't expecting to do. I'm proud of you because you're really doing well in math. I'm proud of you because you solve Rubik's Cubes like frighteningly fast. I'll find a reason to say I'm proud of them. Do you know why I do that? Because what comes natural to me is fault finding. When you're doing well, it's like, yeah, thanks for not being mean. Like, I'm not going to thank you for that. When you're doing well, it's like, yeah, thanks for not being dumb with your siblings. I'm not going to thank you for that. That's like expected. But the minute they mess up, man, I'm like a ref. Like, I'm blowing that whistle. I'm calling that foul. Like, that's what's happening. And so I know that's my nature. Dads, that's probably your nature. And since that is your nature, what you need to do is you need to lean in to the other side and say, what can I thank? What can I encourage? And don't kill the fatted calf. I'm not going to throw a party because a kid took the trash out. Like, that's not be crazy. But when your kid takes the trash out, it's kind of cool for you to be like, hey, appreciate that. Thanks. That was helpful. Because when my kid doesn't take the trash out or says that they tried, I'm going to be the dad that's going to look at them and say, I'm sorry, I didn't ask you to try. I asked you to take the trash out. So since I'm that dad on that side, I should also be a nice dad on the other side. When they do well, be like, hey, thanks. Hey, I really appreciate you doing that. Hey, that was cool the way you hung out with your kid, with your sibling. That was cool the way you're trying so hard in school. I'm really proud of you because you're working hard. Looking for opportunities to build up and to look at our kids and tell them when we're really proud and when we're really encouraged by them. That typically doesn't come naturally, so you're going to have to do it intentionally. Kids, listen to me. If you're sitting here right now and you're thinking, glad my parents got to hear that, maybe now they'll change. Parents, look at me. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, glad my kids got to hear that, maybe now they'll obey. You are exactly where Satan would love you to be.
Satan loves nothing more than for you to hear the word of God preached and think, that must be really good for someone else out there. Loves nothing more than for you to think that this message was for someone else. He'd love for you to set aside what was intended for you so you don't think about it, pray about it, meditate on it, change, grow, and repent. He would love for you to think, today was a really good message for my parents. Today was a really good message for my kids. Don't give in to that temptation. Kids, humble yourselves. Ask your parents, what's one way I can grow in honoring or obeying you more sincerely? Parents, humble yourselves. Ask your kids, what do I do that discourages or frustrates you? And see what God has in store for you and how he would have you apply his word and the message that was preached today. Have those discussions and let's see what God does. Have a good lunch. It's going to be fun. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your word. We are grateful for the opportunities that we have to not just hear it, not just read it, but to apply it and to do so in a way that pleases you. Would you show us how you would have us do that? That's not the same across the board. These truths are generally applicable, but now, Lord, would you help us make them personally applicable? What does it look like for us as men and women, young and old, boys and girls, who seek to please you with our lives? Show us what you would have us do in order to grow and change to be more like our Savior and do it for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.